This lesson is from the course, The Doctrine of the Church, taught by Dr. James Cassidy.
Okay, welcome back. We are now at lesson three, the structure of church government. The last couple of lessons or lectures, we were considering the nature of church authority and church power. We talked about what that church power is, the nature of the keys of the kingdom, and then the limits of that power. And now we move on to talk about the structure of the government of the church. How does then the church carry out and exercise its authority and power through the keys of the kingdom? That's what we're going to talk about here. So a few preliminary considerations for us to bear in mind as we move forward here towards the offices and the officers of the Church of Christ. So thus far, having discussed the nature of the church, her attributes and her distinguishing marks, talking about church power, the power of the church that is found in the keys of the kingdom, we now move then here to talk about the body of elders. Particularly, we bring into view the apostles as the original elders of the church. What happens then after the apostles die? What is the continual structure of the church? So the exercise of the keys then is carried out by Christ first and foremost. So Christ's execution of the keys of the kingdom must be understood as the basic presupposition of the officers of the church carrying out those keys. So the Lord Jesus carries out and exercises the keys of the kingdom in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. As we have said already, he alone is the head and king of the church. But he has given to his church delegated offices through which he carries out the governance of his church. Here, Reformed ecclesiology talks about two kinds of offices, special and general. The special offices are ministers, other governors, commonly called ruling elders, and deacons. So there are, you'll notice, three special offices: ministers, other governors, sometimes called ruling elders, and deacons. We will discuss more of these later, but for now, I want to reflect some on the general office as it is described in the OPC form of government. The general office of believer is important for us to comprehend before we move to the special offices, and I'll explain why in a moment. The OPC form of government says this: the power which Christ has committed to his church is not vested in the special officers alone, but in the whole body. All believers are endued with the Spirit. The power of believers in their general office includes the right to acknowledge and desire the exercise of the gifts and calling of the special offices, the regular exercise of oversight in a particular congregation is discharged by those who have been called to such work by vote of the people. Several observations. First, consider the power vested in the whole body. You'll notice here that it is the body itself, and the body itself has the Spirit. Power is invested in the common office of believer and in the body of believers as a whole. But you'll also notice the body itself does not discharge the powers of the keys. Now, that would be the position of congregationalism, where the exercise of the keys and discipline and so forth and so on are carried out by the congregation as a whole. But rather, on biblical grounds, and upon the ground of Reformed ecclesiology, it is the elders who carry out the exercise of the keys. But nevertheless, the body is invested with power by Christ through his word and his spirit. This is what we call the general office of believer. Every believer has the Holy Spirit and as such has certain power for service in the church. We see this, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. And also in Acts 2, verses 17 and 18. We see it also taught in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. But secondly, consider the power of the general office of believer. The power that every believer has includes the wanting and the recognizing of men called to special office. Officers, in other words, are not imposed upon the body. Officers are not imposed upon the body from some institution, power, or court above the local church. That approach, a top-down approach where imposition of officers is laid upon the local church, is called prelacy. And in prelacy, we find that there is a top-down approach whereby, absent the vote of the people, officers can be given to the church. But rather, on our polity, on Reformed polity, church officers are recognized and chosen by the people by way of vote. Those who hold special office are ordinarily those chosen from the body. They too are members of the general office of believer until they are recognized and called to serve the body as bearers of special office. Third, the power of calling men to fill special offices is by vote of those who hold the general office. An example of this is in Acts chapter 6, when the first deacons are chosen by the church. We will talk more about deacons later, but for now, suffice it to say that the deacons, along with the other officers of the church, are chosen by the people and from among the people. It's impossible to say the exact method that the congregation used to choose these men. Were they casting lots as with Matthias, Acts chapter 1, verse 26, or was there a literal vote? The method is not really what's important here, but rather the idea of the choice of the people is the principle that underlies the structure that we are here trying to set forth. What we find in the church, in the early church at this point, is that the general believer recognizes and they call the men that they desire and recognize as having the gifts such that these officers are not imposed upon them. And in Acts chapter 6, it is noteworthy that it is the apostles who lead this effort to try to identify the first deacons among the early church. And the apostles themselves do not exercise their apostolic authority or rights in order to impose upon the congregation the men that they, the apostles, think are the ones that ought to do the job. But rather, the apostles themselves hand it over to the congregation that the congregation might identify the men that they would desire to have exercise office in the church, special office in the church. As for the special offices, these are the offices which directly exercise the keys. The body as a whole does so as well, but indirectly. The power of the elders to exercise the keys is derived, after all, from the people. In addition, The special office of deacon also serves with a certain authority as representatives of the people. They too have their authority derived from the people, as it is the people who choose them according to Christ, who rules the church by word and spirit. But given that the government of the church is derived from the choice of the people, what does that government look like? What shape does it take? Now, as we move towards now the form of church government, as we consider now the special offices, we want to keep in mind something of the structure that we're beginning to present. And the structure of the church, the governance of the church, has at its foundation the people of God. The common office of believer is sort of the foundational office. It's the most basic of offices. And it is from that office, the office of believer, deriving from them, the special offices. And now, so let's go ahead and talk about the form of government according to the special offices, because it is indeed the special officers who exercise the keys of the kingdom and carry out the actual governance of the church. Of course, as we said already, believers do as well, but indirectly through the officers that they elect to rule as their representatives. So, the form of church government, elders. Just some preliminary consideration before we get into the elders as a whole. As we turn now to special offices, under the Old Testament, we see a number of different offices given to the people of God. Under the Old Testament, there were priests, there were judges, there were kings, there were prophets, and there were elders. There is a parallel in the New Testament to these officers of the Old Testament. Here in the New Testament, we see elders, deacons, ministers, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists, and of course, apostles. How are these offices related and structured? So let's begin to organize the biblical material for understanding the form of church government. And here we can begin with an important distinction within the special offices. That is between the ordinary and the extraordinary offices. And here, the distinction is relevant to the officer of minister of the word. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the gift that Christ gives to his church is that of apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Now, of these five kinds of ministers of the word, two are extraordinary and three are ordinary. The extraordinary are apostles and prophets. How do we know that? Why are they different than the other three? How are they different? First, how they are different. First of all, they are different because they are not permanent manifestations of the office of minister of the word. They are temporary for just a particular time. But secondly, why are they different? How do we know that they are different? Is it an arbitrary division that we make today? We put the pastors, teachers, evangelists on the one side, and then we put the prophets and the apostles on the other. It's not arbitrary. And the reason why it's not arbitrary is because of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. There in Ephesians 2:20, Paul teaches that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Richard B. Gaffin has rightly noted in his Perspectives on Pentecost that the foundation that is referred to here is to be understood redemptive historically. It is a redemptive historical foundation. The apostles and prophets form a historical foundation not a foundation that gets built time and time again through the ages. It is a foundation once for all at a particular time in redemptive history. And so it is that only the apostles and the prophets are given the Spirit as agents of special revelation for the purpose of laying down the foundation of the early church. The Spirit comes to both the prophets and to the apostles in order that the prophets and the apostles might speak and write down the infallible, inspired Word of God for the rest of the church through the age. And so as such, their ministry is foundational. It's temporary. It is for a period of time. And then after they're gone, their office leaves with them. Now, having talked about then the minister of the word, let us now also talk about the presbyteroi, the presbyteroi. So here under the general topic of elders, we talked about ministers as one representation of the elders. And then now we talk about the word as we find it in the New Testament, presbyteroi. So presbyteroi, as you know, is the New Testament word for elder. Now, as we have already dealt with the extraordinary office of elder, which is the prophets and the apostles, we're left here with the other special ordinary offices, office of minister, and functions of pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Now, these three kinds of minister constitute the one abiding office of minister. These ministers are joined with the other two abiding ordinary offices of the church, namely governors, otherwise known as ruling elders, and deacons. It is these three offices then that constitute the governing form or the governing structure or the form of government of the church. More on them in a moment. Now, in Reformed ecclesiology, it is the ministers and the governors who govern the church. In historic Presbyterianism, these two were understood to be distinct offices. But both are understood to be elders. In the New Testament, the word for elder, as we have mentioned, is presbyteros. It is used for the most part in the plural, presbyteroi. The plurality indicates that the governance of the church is never to be carried out by one man alone, but rather by a plurality of elders. It is these facts which give rise to the form of church government, of course, known as Presbyterianism. It simply denotes the idea of rule by elders, presbyteroi. Of course, rule by elders is in the polity of not just Presbyterians, but also Reformed churches of continental Europe as well. This polity, however, is not original to the New Testament. It has its background in the Old Testament. For example, Moses was assisted in the judging of Israel by elders, Numbers 11. But even before then, there were already elders among the Israelites, Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. The elders are clearly representatives of the people, Exodus 17, verses 5 through 6, along with Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 23. The elders, when Israel is in the land, participate, in fact, in military campaigns, Joshua 7, 6, Joshua 8, 10. It is the elders representing the people that ask God for a king in 1 Samuel 8. But let's return back to Numbers 11, because that's quite instructive for our purposes. Look at Numbers 11, verse 24, and I'll read it to you. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit resting on them, they prophesied. but they did not continue doing it. Bearing with Israel proved to be a difficult thing for Moses. So God appoints 70 elders to assist him in the work. And he gives a portion of the Holy Spirit that had rested upon Moses and gave it to the elders. These elders then go on to prophesy. Then Moses offers a prophecy of his own. Verse 29 in Numbers 11 says this, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And in fact, that day would come when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the church. There he is given not just to the elders, but to all the church. There is a kind of democratization, if you will, of the bestowal of the Spirit, particularly on the day of Pentecost. Now, we have already laid out the Old Testament witness to this office. Come the time of the New Testament, we see even before Pentecost that the governing structure of the Jewish church is similar to ancient Israel. The expression, elders of the people, is used on several occasions, Matthew 21, verse 23, 26, verse 3, 26, verse 47, chapter 27, verse 1, and Luke, chapter 22, verse 66. The idea that the elders are of the people indicates at least two things. One, it indicates that they were at one time included among the general citizenship of Israel. Two, it indicates that with certain qualifications, these men were elevated to the office of elder by the consent and the desire of the people. How much more than in the New Testament? When the Spirit is given by Christ to empower the church as a whole, is the general office of believer not only capable, but obligated to exercise it in the recognition and calling of its own officers? Spirit-given power is exercised in the selection of a church's elders. While it does not say that elders were, while it does say that elders were appointed, Paul says that to Titus, we see it in Acts 14, 23. The appointment is not one, it is not one, in which the elder is imposed upon the congregation by either Paul or Titus. How do we know that? Consider with me Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. In that passage, we see that Moses appoints elders over Israel. But the elders that he appoints are first chosen by the people. This is what it says, Deuteronomy 1:13. "Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads." So the people choose, and then Moses appoints. Now, the first time we see reference in the New Testament to church elders is in Acts 11:30. A passing reference is made to the elders in Judea. So it seems already that in the Jerusalem church, there is a structure in place, a structure of polity where the apostles and the elders are working together to govern the church. The next reference that we find with regard to elders is in Acts 14:23. There, in Acts 14, Paul is in Lystra, and he and Barnabas appoint elders for all the churches in the area. Again, here, the appointments are given almost certainly with the consent of the people and the choice of the people in accordance with Deuteronomy 1:13. Next, in Acts chapter 15, we see the foundational office of apostle working alongside the ongoing office of elder. The context is that of controversy in the church concerning the circumcision of Gentile believers, particularly. there were Jewish believers who were saying that the Gentile believers had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And of course, as you can understand, this caused great disruption within the early church. And so the apostles and the elders of the churches go to Jerusalem to have what is sometimes referred to as the first general assembly, though honestly, it's really more of a presbytery meeting. But it is a meeting nonetheless of the apostles together with the elders. And we see here the elders and the apostles, they deliberate together, one with each other. And together they make a decision on the matter that is facing the church. And then they, together, communicate that decision to the churches. We should note here an important principle of Reformed ecclesiology. The parity and the plurality of the eldership. Putting aside for a moment that there were apostles in this foundational church, and knowing that we do not have apostles, of course, continuing today, we should note the importance of the plurality and the parity of the eldership exampled in Acts 15. The elders, you'll notice, deliberate together almost as if as equals. And they together make a decision as equals. It should be noted, perhaps above all things, that there is no one single man who heads the church making all the decisions. They deliberate together. While the voice of the apostles certainly is heard during the debate at the council, we hear Peter, we hear Paul, we hear James. Also speaking at the same time is Barnabas, who was almost certainly considered an elder, but not an apostle. Further, notice no one man of the Jerusalem council makes a unilateral declaration or decision. The matter is dealt with in a deliberative fashion of a plurality of elders who have parity one with each other. The principle of parity and plurality that we see in Jerusalem must be applied also on the local level. We can reasonably conclude that within the local congregations are appointed the same form of government. At no point do we ever see bearing testimony in the scriptures to a single elder making unilateral decisions. For the deliberative nature of the parity and the plurality of the church found in Acts 15 is a principle for how all the churches are to be governed. All the churches, whether on the local level, the regional level, or on the national or global level, whatever the case may be, we see that there is a parity and a plurality of elders governing the church. Now, I want to just take a moment and stop and ask the question then. How many offices are there? I've already indicated that there are three offices, but this is not agreed upon by all. All Presbyterians agree that the church is ruled by elders, but not all agree as to how many offices make up that government. All are agreed that there is a parity and a plurality among the elders, but not all agree as to who makes up that eldership. Much of the debate stems from different understandings of 1 Timothy 5:17. I read that to you here. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Some see in this passage two kinds of ministers. Others see in this passage one office of elder and two functions, ruling elder and teaching elder. The first group of Presbyterians, those who see it as two different kinds of ministers, believe that the office of elder and minister are one and the same in the Bible. So in other words, anytime you read the word presbyteros in the Bible, they understand it to be a reference to ministers of the word. So there is no difference between people who are called elders and those who are called ministers or pastors, teachers, or evangelists. So 1 Timothy chapter 5 on this reading is referring to pastors, those who rule well, and doctors or teachers, those who labor in the word and doctrine. In other words, for this view, there is no such thing as lay elders, strictly speaking. But they do, this position does hold to and does believe in lay governors or lay administrators. Historically, these have been called ruling elders, and such governors have been usually laity, without the task of having to preach or teach. They get this office from the teaching of Paul in Romans 12, 7 through 8, and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. In those passages, Paul speaks about the gift of ruling or the gift of governments, sometimes translated the gift of administrations. These lay governors, commonly called ruling elders, should not be confused with the elders referred to in the New Testament, according to this position. This is the position of the form of government found in the Westminster Assembly. So for this position, there are three distinct offices: minister, governor, and deacon. Call this the three office position. Another form of three office sees 1 Timothy 5 as referring to two distinct offices, even though the official title, elder, is given to both. The one who rules well, the ruling elder, and the one who labors in the word and doctrine, the minister, possess two distinct offices, according to this other view. That is because on this view, all ministers, those who labor in word and doctrine, are also elders who rule. But not all who are called elder who rule also labor in word and doctrine. So to put it tersely, not all elders are ministers, but all ministers are elders. So for this position, they are two distinct offices, yet have functional overlap and can also share a common title. Yet the offices they believe are distinct and thus require separate ordinations. The second group that I'd like to discuss sees 1 Timothy 5 as referring to two functions within the one office of elder. Just one office, the office of elder, having within it two different functions. So the reference to the elders who rule well are, on this view, called ruling elders, and the ones who labor in word and doctrine are called teaching elders. They are both elders, possessing the one and the same office, but with different functions. So it is merely a functional distinction, not a distinction of office. As for the use of presbyteros in the New Testament, it's not always known, according to this view, if it's referring to a ruling elder or teaching elder. In function, however, this view looks a lot like the three office position, but in function only. In practice, they usually make a hard distinction between ruling elder and teaching elder. For example, the teaching elder alone is the one who is paid. He's the one who normally preaches. He is the one who exclusively administers the sacraments. He's the only one who can perform marriage ceremonies. This is the position you find today in mainstream Presbyterian churches in America, but most prominently within the PCA. Call this the two or the two and a half office position. Finally, I'd like to discuss briefly about the word overseer, because sometimes this comes up in discussions concerning the structure of the government of the church, because we do see this word overseer appear from time to time in the New Testament. Now, the Greek word is the Greek word episkopos, and it's synonymous with elder or presbyteros. The older translation of the King James Version has bishop, And it was translated that way to justify the idea of the office of bishop as a distinct and we might say higher office than that of elders or local pastors. That is a position in common between the Church of England, Rome, and is often called prelacy. Prelacy is the idea that the sole power to govern the church is given to bishops. Such bishops receive their authority from above, not from below, that is to say, by recognition and call of the laity. So, rather than receiving their call from the people of the congregation, in prelacy, they get it either from above, either from the Pope or from the crown, in the case of the Church of England. But how do we know the claim that I made earlier, that this is not two distinct offices, overseer and elder, with overseer being a higher position that has authority over the lower office of elder? How do we know that, as I claimed before, that the overseer just is an elder, that they are identical in office? Well, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7 give us the answer. Verse 5 says this in chapter 1 of Titus, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then skipping down to verse 7, describing the elders who are to be appointed, Paul says this, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. So the elder and the overseer are one and the same office, using two different descriptors in order to bring to the foreground particular functions of that office. So Paul tells Titus then to appoint elders, and he goes on to give qualifications for elders. And we see that the elders are identical then to the overseer who receives the same qualifications. Next, deacons. This office also arises from the general office of believer. The office of deacon also is not imposed from above. In Acts chapter 6, you will notice the circumstances and manner of the rise of the office. The widows in the church who are of Greek descent, who are Gentiles, are not receiving their due portion during the daily distribution of food. The apostles recognize this as being a problem, and it is. But the bigger problem is this: who is going to see to the right and fair distribution of these essential goods? The mercy of Christ, the love of God, and love of neighbor all require that these widows not be ignored and starve. However, the apostles are busy fellows. They don't have time to devote themselves to preaching, prayer, and to the care of the tables. So the apostles constitute an office of men set apart for the purposes of doing mercy ministry. These men are to care for the widows, and in so doing, they relieve the apostles of the burden so that they can focus upon preaching and prayer. The deacons are chosen in accordance with certain qualifications. They are chosen, you will notice, by the congregation, and so the Holy Spirit works in, through, and among the general office of believer in order that believers may choose their own officers. So the office of deacon is another ordinary, or we might say perpetual, office in the church. This is confirmed by the fact that the office is commended by the apostles to the churches for their ongoing care, particularly in the pastoral epistles. The deacons are mentioned by Paul also in Philippians 1:1, where they are greeted by Paul along with the saints and the other overseers. The word for deacon, diakonos, is diakonos. And while that word is not used for the officers chosen in Acts chapter 6, it is an appropriate title for the office that was established in Acts 6. That is because the word diakonos means servant, and that is precisely what the men of Acts 6 were called to do. They are to serve tables, Acts chapter 6, verse 2. In fact, the word for serve in Acts 6:2 is the same word for deacon in Philippians 1:1 and other places. Speaking of other places, the deacon is also mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. There, the context is that of qualifications for the office. Now, we won't have time, of course, here to unpack the qualifications for any of the offices, but I do want to mention something about the qualifications in general, whether we're talking about elders or we're talking about deacons. The qualifications in Titus and in 1 Timothy, I believe, is a bit of a misnomer. We ought not to call them qualifications. These are not really qualifications as much as they are disqualifications. They are not really a checklist which, if all the boxes are checked, a man is rendered actually qualified. Now, don't get me wrong, all the boxes do have to be checked. If they're not all checked, a man is disqualified from consideration of the office. But of course, simply avoiding disqualifications does not necessarily make one qualified for the offices to which they are being contemplated. So there are far more things than these things which are necessary for a man to bear office within the Church of Christ. Now, the question then naturally arises, as we talk about qualifications, are there other qualifications in terms of gender that are necessary for those who hold office in the Church of Christ? And when we return in our next and our last lecture, we'll discuss the question of gender and some other things before we go ahead and wrap up our time here talking about the doctrine of the church.
Thank you for watching this lesson from Reformed Academy. This is just the beginning. At Reformed Academy, we offer free, in-depth courses that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Join thousands of learners from around the world who are deepening their faith and engaging with rich, redemptive historical theology, all at no cost to you. Sign up today at reformedforum.org/academy and start exploring the unfolding message of Christ revealed in all the Scriptures.